God, that's our prayer. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain and open my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Amen. I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, we're going to start in the New Testament, and then we're going to go back into the Old Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 3. One of the things that I love to show you is how Scripture fits together. It really is one book. It is one book about God's redemption. And so things are happening in the Old Testament that are foreshadowing what Jesus is going to fulfill in the New Testament. And I don't know in your connect groups today, your Sunday school classes today, if you were able to get into Numbers 21. It matches up so beautifully with what Jesus says in John chapter 3. And it's interesting that the topic is salvation. Nicodemus is confused about what it means to be born again. And so Jesus is going to give an illustration of what that means using the Old Testament passage. So here is what their conversation was like, verse number 9 in John 3. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Nicodemus's eyes have not been opened. The hardness of his heart has not been softened. And so he says in verse number 12, "If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, then how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." There's the authority of Christ. Christ is saying, "I have been in heaven. I speak from that vantage point," right? "I speak with authority. I know what I'm talking about. I have ascended and descended." And so then he says this, as he calls himself the Son of Man in verse 13, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, if you were just reading that for the first time, or maybe as a new Christian, you would read that and kind of wonder, what is going on there? Because it seems strange that Jesus would compare his being lifted up on the cross to the lifting up of a serpent, which is why we need to go back and establish the context. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Jesus picking up on the Old Testament imagery and applying that to himself. He has the authority to do that. So what he is saying in John chapter 3 is that you were given a picture. You were given a snapshot. You were given a foreshadowing of what was to come with salvation at the cross. And in this microcosm of Numbers 21 in Israel's history, Jesus is aligning himself with this kind of redemption and salvation. In other words, there's something going on in Numbers 21 that points us to the fulfillment of this in Christ in John chapter 3. Otherwise, he would not have used it. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. Now, if you go back to the last chapter, they go to the king of Eden and they say to him more than once, can we please pass through? Can we please pass through? We won't touch anything. We won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. We just want to take the shortcut. The king of Eden says, no. In fact, if you step in here, we will attack you. So to say that the Israelites were a little discouraged, a little depressed, a little bit agitated by that denial, realizing that their trip has just gotten a lot longer, you will understand the context of the next statement. And the people became impatient on the way. And what I think you and I have to understand is that this is not a one-time occurrence. This is a theme. Last week, for those of you who were here, we did Exodus chapter 32. And when Moses lingered with God on the mountain, the people below grew impatient. And bad things happen when we get impatient, when we take things into our own hands. And we leave God out of the equation and say, God, we're not going to wait on you. We're not going to trust you. We're going to do what we think is best at the moment in that time. And so, impatient on the way. In fact, when you go through the book of Numbers and you just study it for yourself, you're going to find over and over again references to complaining, references to grumbling, references to discontent and dissatisfaction. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. Numbers 16, 41. Numbers 20, verse 3. And now we are here in chapter 21, and we read in verse 4, it continues. The people became impatient. Impatience is an unwillingness to wait on the Lord. It's an unwillingness to trust in His promises. God promised the people that they would be a great nation. He promised the people that they would inherit a land. And He promised the people that they would be a blessing to the nations. And continuously, they doubt the promises of God. Continuously, they complain about God's execution of His promises. They don't like the food. They don't like the water. They don't like the living conditions. They don't like anything. And it all begins and ends with impatience. Impatience breeds discontent. Impatience breeds dissatisfaction. Impatience breeds complaining. And the tragedy of this, what breaks your heart is to see their rebellion against the God who has saved them and redeemed them. It's as if when you read Numbers 21 that God didn't lead them out of Egypt, that God didn't part the Red Sea, that God didn't rain down manna from above. It's like they've completely forgotten who they are and who they belong to. And I just want to warn you, that dissatisfaction, that discontent, that complaining is toxic to your soul. Toxic to your soul. Flee from it. Run from it. Crucify it. Grumbling and murmuring is a poison to your soul. It violates Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, do nothing with complaining or grumbling. Someone has said this, are you better at itemizing your grievances than counting your blessings? That's pretty good. Are you better at itemizing your grievances than you are at counting your blessing? And that was Israel's problem. They stopped counting their blessings. They completely lost all memory and remembrance of what God had done for them. And the temptation in the midst of impatience, in the midst of grumbling, in the midst of complaining, is to turn on God and turn on God's leader. And that's what they do. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, if you read Numbers up till this point in the book, the people have really focused their complaining and murmuring on Moses, but here they expand it to God himself, which is why I believe there was such a harsh judgment that immediately brought forth God's wrath because they spoke against God. You do not speak against God and not fear retribution. God will not let that go unpunished. So they're speaking against God. They're speaking against Moses. And here's what they say. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And let me tell you what they're saying. Life in Egypt, in bondage, is better than life with God. I don't know how more forcefully you can shake your fist at God, that you can slap God in the face when they say, we were better off in Egypt. We wish this Exodus had never happened. Can we just rewind the clock and go back to Egypt, go back to bondage, go back to living under the tyranny? You remember, these are the people who in Exodus 3 cried out to God and God heard their prayer. Amen. And now here we are several generations later, and that's the question. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Life in Egypt in bondage was better than life with God. And in this moment, they are stuck in the past. Have you figured that out about yourself? That when in your mind you get stuck in the past, you will find yourself complaining, find yourself lamenting. And let me just tell you, it is fine for us to learn from the past. In fact, we can honor certain things from the past, but we dare not live in the past. And that was their issue. They had made it up in their minds to be such a nostalgic and wonderful experience where you and I can go back and we can point out where they were crying out to God because of the pressure the Egyptians were putting on them in the making of those bricks without straw. My, how they have changed. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Did God ever say in any of his promises that his promise was to take him out in the wilderness and shoot him? No. So what are they doubting? They're doubting the promises of God. And if you doubt the promises of God, who are you doubting? You're doubting the God who gave those promises. Nowhere do we find in Scripture that God says, I want to raise up a nation, I want to take them out in the wilderness, and I want to obliterate them. Then they would be justified in being fearful that God has brought them out just to die. But that's not his plan. God has a plan. In fact, the plan is to put them in a land that he has promised. Right? Everything is by grace through faith. The land is not theirs by any earning. It is theirs by believing the promise. So why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? I don't think that comment alone did it. I think the next one pushed them over the edge. For there is no food and no water. Now let me ask you a question. Did God provide water and food for them? Isn't it amazing when we get under duress how we will exaggerate our difficulties? I mean, you can just see them doing that, right? oh, we're out here and there's just like no food and there's just like no water. Yeah, there is. We can turn back and we can show you where God provided the manna from heaven. We can go back and show you where God brought water forth from the rock. God is meeting their needs. But when we get impatient, when we start to get discouraged, when we start to look inwardly and focus on, oh, our poor, pathetic, pitiful condition, what happens? We begin to live in the past, and then we begin to exaggerate the problems in the present. And that's what they were doing. But this one is the one that put it over the edge right here. There's no food, there's no water, that's a lie. And we loathe this worthless food. You say, why do you think that did it? Because the very next thing that happens, judgment. You say, what did they do? What's the big deal? They called the grace of God worthless. And you don't call the grace of God worthless. You don't call the God of all grace worthless. This is meaningless. This has no value whatsoever. This is trash. This is rubbish. This food that God in His grace has provided, even while they're whining, even while they're complaining, even while they're rebelling in their hearts and spirits, He's still pouring out grace and mercy on them. And their response, it's worthless. And God said, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Verse number 6. Now remember, they brought this judgment on themselves. They have no one else to blame but themselves. He's saying life in Egypt in bondage is better than life with God. You're saying that God's gracious provision is worthless? Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, because that's what serpents do, which is why snakes are not kept as pets. If you have snakes in your house, you need to repent at the invitation this morning and give them away. They are not cute. They are not cuddly. They are not nice. They bite. Serpents bite. Some of you are going to say that's the best part of your sermon today. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This was serious judgment. Okay, you publicly vilified the name of the Lord. You publicly rebuked God for His grace and called it worthless. Therefore, judgment comes. And it comes in the form of death, because the wages of sin is death. Death is in this world today because sin is in this world today. We learned that in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, by the way, through a serpent. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned. Now, wait a minute. Is this the same group of people? Isn't it amazing when the issue is life and death, what you eat and what you drink doesn't really matter. What matters is living. See, a minute ago, they were all up in arms about their food choices, about their beverage choices, and all of a sudden, that doesn't matter. Have you noticed that about God? How you will think you're in this petty trial and you're all wound up and all wrapped up in it, and then all of a sudden, something bigger comes on the scene. And all of a sudden, that little trial, that petty trial, those petty concerns that you had mean nothing in light of the fact that if something doesn't happen, you and your family are going to die. God uses pain to get our attention. C.S. Lewis called it God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and dying world. God has their attention all of a sudden, doesn't he? And all of a sudden, they're running to this guy, Moses, that they have despised, that they have run down behind his back, verbally just cut him to pieces. And now it's like, Moses, Moses, we need you. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord, yes. And against you, yes. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. Now there is a lesson here. And that lesson is the brokenness, the repentance, the change of mind and the way they saw things now differently. In other words, they sound like a different people in verse number 7. They are contrite. They are remorseful. They are confessing their sins, specifically speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us. So what does Moses do? Moses prays for the people. Long-suffering Moses does it again. How many times is Moses bailing them out as their mediator? So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Again, you read that and you say to yourself, that's strange. Why would he have them look to a serpent? I think that you and I know from the Old Testament, from Genesis, that the serpent represents death. The serpent represents sin. So why would they look to death and look to sin and be able to live? It just doesn't really make sense. Now, this looking is critically important. Looking means that you put your attention on, you focus on, you put your faith in what Moses said. And so that brings me to a couple of truths from this passage about salvation that is being foreshadowed or previewed for the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've got four of these, and I'll run through them pretty quickly. Number one, God provides the only way of salvation. God provides the only way of salvation. The only way that Israel can be saved is to look and live. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. There is no backup. There is no alternative. It is look and live. So that the Israelites could say, plainly and simply, God and God alone saved us. They can't attribute it to anyone else other than God's gracious hand of mercy in providing a way of escape through the judgment that was poured out on his people. Look and live. Jesus says to us, in John's gospel, look to me and live. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amen. All religions do not make their way to the same God. Jesus makes his way to God, who is the Lord God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, and the church. Number two, salvation is by grace through faith. I hope you see that. What did they do to earn salvation with God? What did they do to accomplish salvation for themselves? You know what the answer to that is? Nothing. God gave them a way of escape by grace through faith. God had grace and mercy on the people. Listen, they were undeserved and unmerited people. God's grace is undeserved and unmerited. God presents His gift of salvation to undeserving rebels who have despised His gifts, spurned His mercy, rejected His word, and slandered His name. If we were God at that point, we would have turned our backs on these folks and said, enough's enough. But the long-suffering and patience and love of a covenant God, He would not give up on His people. The same way He doesn't give up on you and I. That's the God that we serve. A God who, even when we reject Him, even when we run from Him, even when we doubt Him, a God who pursues us. A God who pursues us. Now, what does it mean to be saved by grace through faith in this context? They had to believe what Moses said. Moses says, look to this bronze serpent and live. And those who did not believe that died. And those who believed it had life. And that made the difference, whether they had faith or whether they didn't. And listen, that will make the difference for you when it comes to eternity. That will make the difference for you. Is whether or not you have looked to Jesus and found life. Amen. In fact, Jesus becomes your life. Jesus becomes your reason to live. Jesus becomes your all in all. Jesus becomes your King of kings and your Lord of lords. Jesus becomes your Redeemer and your Savior, your Deliverer. Jesus is your exodus out of sin. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, our mediator, who stands before God and intercedes for us because He loves us. Those who believe turned and looked and live. And those who didn't believe, didn't look, and perished. This is why grace is so amazing. This is why I continue to be in awe of this God of redemption. Because despite our stiff-necked approach, despite our hardness of heart, despite our rebellious spirit, despite our complaining and our groaning, God still pursues us and gives us salvation. And so that's why grace is amazing. That's why it's how sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's why there's such an appreciation for us, that God saved us, not because of us, but in spite of us. That's why it's amazing. Oh, my prayers that you'd never lose all of the salvation of God. That you would wake up on a daily basis and say, God, why me? Why do I get to be a child of God today? Why do I get to walk in grace today? Why did you cause me to look and live when I looked on Jesus Christ? Salvation requires a mediator. You see that. The people don't go directly to God, do they? They know if they go directly to God, they're going to be toast. But they do go to Moses. And they beg Moses. They plead with Moses. Moses, Moses, you need to pray for us or we are going to be wiped out. One of the things that Exodus and Numbers teaches us continuously is that you and I can't approach a holy God. We need a mediator, or we need sacrifices so that we can enter into His presence. By the way, that's what the whole book of Leviticus is all about, how to approach God in a proper way. We kind of skip Leviticus. Ben, my son, told me this week, he said, what's up? You're going through the Bible and you just skip Leviticus. Is it defective? No, it's not defective. We'll get into it a little bit tonight. But that's the message of Leviticus. God's holy and you're not. Now you don't have to read it. I told you what it means. No, I'm kidding. Salvation requires a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need the man Christ Jesus. And here's what's incredible. Even when Moses goes before God and these folks are saved, these folks are delivered, they are still going to die one day. But when Jesus is your mediator, though you die, you will live forever. Because he's a greater mediator and savior than Moses ever was. So now let me ask this question to the Israelites. What's more important than food? What's more important than drink? Someone who can turn away the wrath of God. That's more important than food. That's more important than drink. That's more important than where you're going to eat lunch after church or where you're going to go this afternoon. But you need someone in your life who, as master and as mediator, can turn away the wrath of God. And then number four, where you look determines whether you live or whether you die. Where you look determines whether you live or whether you die. If you look inside yourself for the answers, then you will die. But if you look to God, if you look to God in Christ, if you look to the cross, you will live. Amen. So back to John chapter 3. I want to just put this in context for a minute and then tell you what I think is happening here with Jesus comparing himself to the serpent in the wilderness. Lifting up in this context of John 3 means that it's the cross. Moses lifted up the means of salvation, but Moses was not the Savior. In other words, Moses was not on the top of the pole, was he? There was a bronze serpent. But when you get to the New Testament, you see Jesus is himself at the top of the cross. He is himself being offered for our sin. So the Scripture would never teach us to look to Moses and live, but the Scripture teaches us to look to a serpent and live, which raises the question, why the serpent? Well, what does the serpent represent? The serpent represents everything that's wrong with this world. Amen. The serpent represents sin, death, hell, and the grave. We know from Genesis 3 that the serpent is the reason that this world took a turn for the worse. So, when you have a serpent, and that serpent is there at the top, and Jesus says, I am going to be lifted up, what is that passage trying to teach us? That Jesus at the cross is going to knock the serpent off the pole forever. No longer will sin's curse, no longer will sin's condemnation be the fate of all. But those who look upon the Lord, those who call upon the Lord, those who put their hope and their faith and trust in the Lord will be saved because Satan is defeated. The serpent represents sin's curse and rebellion and death, and the Son of Man will conquer and defeat the serpent at the cross. You say, Pastor, give me some scripture on that. Glad you asked. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, listen, by becoming a curse for us. Do you understand that when the weight and the sin of the world was on his shoulders, he was becoming that serpent. And in becoming that serpent, he became sin's curse. And he took sin's curse upon himself so that you and I didn't have to bear it. It's the substitute of the sinless Lamb of God taking on sin's curse. And that serpent is dethroned and Christ reigns forever. That's what's happening. At least that's what I see. He took away sin's curse on the cross by becoming a curse for us. I don't usually do this, but I feel like today I want to. I don't like to read to you, but every once in a while you find something that's pretty good, and this will take a few minutes, but it's about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's conversion. I know Kenny is my Sunday school teacher, and Kenny uses a Spurgeon Bible. Some of you may have seen those put out, all the thoughts of Charles Spurgeon on Scripture, but some of you may not know how Spurgeon came to faith at the age of 16, January the 6th, 1850. Here it is in his own words. I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen people, maybe 15. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up. I've heard of snowed in. I've never heard of snowed up, but I'm going with what it says. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was this, Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't like lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college in order to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needeth be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look." But then the text says, "Look unto me." Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up on his text in this way. Jesus says, "Look unto me. I am sweating and great drops of blood are falling from my forehead. Look unto me. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, I love this phrase, he was at the end of his tether. Some of you wish I had a shorter tether, but that's okay. You'll get used to it. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." So listen to Spurgeon. "Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before." Oh my goodness. "However, it was a good blow. It was struck right to the heart." And he continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey God's word. But if you obey now, if you look, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one single thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, What charm it had for me to my soul. Oh, I looked and I looked and I looked and I looked at God my Savior. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. And now I can say, ever since by faith I saw the stream, Thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Let's pray. God, You heard my prayer in my office this morning. That in a congregation of this size on a Sunday morning, gathered together, is there not one? Is there not one who needs to look and live today? Friend, I don't know where you've been looking. I don't know where you've been searching. But the clear message of the Bible today, the clear message of Scripture today, is that there's only one place that you can look and you can live, and that's Jesus Christ. So, Father, my prayers for that one today, to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. God, that You would draw them to Yourself today. That we have seen Christ lifted up from this passage as our Savior on the cross, dying for our sins, taking on sin's curse, sin's wrath, and sin's judgment, dethroning the serpent so that we could have life. And Father, the key to it is to look. To look by faith. And Father, I know there's other believers here today. They can go back into their life and they can remember the time they looked on Jesus. They saw their Savior. They repented of their sins. They fell to their knees. They surrendered to Christ as Lord. But if they're honest today, if I'm honest today, haven't we taken our eyes off the main thing? Haven't we taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, Father, would You come into this invitation time, and would You speak? Would You move? Would You challenge? Father, we've been distracted. We've been looking at other things, things that have no value, things that do not save. Father, could You bring us once again back to the simplicity of looking and living because of Jesus? Father, He's our life. And all through Scripture, You tell us to set our eyes on Him. Set our eyes on Him. Father, would You help us to do that today? Lord, there may be others here who want to come for church membership today, and we welcome them. Others who may want to be obedient to the Lord and be baptized. We don't know how You're going to work, but we know it's Your invitation. We know You work on our hearts to conform us to Christ. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you want to come to this altar today, and you can look at Jesus and give your life to Jesus, be saved today. Father, that's the invitation. Would You bless it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.